morning, this coffee, this chat, and so on and so forth. Why don't I pray for our time together and ask that the Lord will give us a useful time. Father, thank you for the ministry you've called us to. We like resting. We like putting it to one side because we need to. We need to recharge. We need to be reminded that the work does not depend on us. This is your work. But we love the work. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to go back to our desks, to go back in front of our computers, back to our coffee shops, back to people, back to groups with real energy and enthusiasm for the work you've placed before us, that we love being involved in gospel ministry. Father, we pray this morning might be a genuine shot in the arm, a real encouragement, that we go away from here with ideas, encouragement, maybe one or two challenges, but certainly not discouraged and depressed and frustrated and overwhelmed. So, Father, help us to have the conversations we need. Help us to pray and to refresh us, we pray, for the work of ministry. We know we're in this for the long haul. We know that day to day we see little change, but we pray that week by week, month by month, year by year, we might see the fruit of the gospel as people are brought to faith in Christ and grow to maturity in Christ. And for us now, Father, as we come before your word, please teach us, we pray. Help us to avoid the sins of the churches in Turkey. Help us to copy and imitate the things that Jesus commends them for. Please help us to be planting churches that the Lord Jesus Christ can walk amongst and delight in, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
How are we doing? Yeah, we're there.
Okay, there's a handout. Hopefully those have come around to you. The one that says Thyatira, Revelation at the top. So, you'll remember, you recording this or not, you are brilliant. Okay, you'll remember that in previous weeks, I've used the illustration of Ofsted, the school's inspectorate, to help us understand what is going on in the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. So the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's described in chapter 1, walked amongst his churches in what is today contemporary Turkey and surveyed seven of them. And what we get is his assessment. And so although if this were an email report to the head teacher or the senior pastor of each congregation, we are not in the headline, we are copied in. We're to read it and to learn from it. And so this is Jesus' assessment, and on more than one occasion, it makes for painful reading. Now, today we're in Thyatira. We first read of this city in Acts 16, if we're paying attention, because Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, we're told, comes from this city. It was a commercial centre with a number of trade guilds. It's probably not an especially important city, but like other cities of the region, it is nevertheless marked by idolatry, as of course every city is. But in one sense, it was obvious, plain and obvious, that there was alternative worship going on. The prominent Greco-Roman deity was Apollo, the son of Zeus, an alternative son of God to the one from Psalm 2 that Jesus clearly alludes to. Apollo was known as the god of healing, but he was also known to bring sickness and plague on those who angered him. Now, that may explain some of the arresting terminology that Jesus employs when he threatens judgment later on in this letter. Now, this is a letter which warns us not to be a planter that grows a church that tolerates false compromise. Sorry, tolerates false teaching and leads to compromise. Let's dive in. Let me read to you. So I'm in Revelation 2 and I'm verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay to repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look, I've structured this around five questions that I think arise from the text in front of us, and I thought I'd pose the question and then try and answer it from the text. I'm not sure it's the best way to do it, but it is the way we're going to do it. So first of all, look, what is the issue in Thyatira? Well, it's worth saying to just to begin with, it's not all bad, is it? Before Jesus criticizes them, he commends them. So look at verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Now, that's not bad. It's good. He was a church that was doing lots of good things, and they were on an upward trajectory. They had improved. They were better than they used to be, doing more than they did at first. They'd not rested on their laurels. Their Christian life hadn't plateaued. Their best days weren't behind them. They didn't look back to those early days of conversion or their student days and think, it was better for me back then. These guys were making progress. And I think that's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? Just to keep on keeping on. Let's make sure that our best days of Christian service, of our Christian lives, are not behind us. It's not now downhill all the way until the grave. But although it's not all bad, it's not all good either, is it? Because look at verse 20. There's that nevertheless, the big but, the kind of, ooh, I have this against you. Risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ says to this church, bless you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. This church had permitted the persistent presence of a false teacher that Jesus called Jezebel. Now, that's an unusual name. I take it wasn't her real name. And he is drawing our attention to the Old Testament character, the foreign queen who married King Ahab in 1 Kings, sort of 1 Kings 16, that kind of territory, isn't it? Now, she was responsible for introducing Baal worship to God's people, and she persecuted the prophets who sought to oppose her. Now, it's worth noting that as a result of her ministry, Israel didn't worship Baal instead of God. They worshipped Baal as well as God. That's not good. It's just a different kind. So they didn't repudiate their faith in Christ. They simply added Baal in. And I take it that's why the prophet Elijah called on the people of his day to stop wavering between two options, 1 Kings 18. In other words, you know, nail your colours to the mast, make your choice. It's either or, it can't be both and. Now, Jesus uses the name Jezebel to show that this same issue of divided loyalty is the issue in Thyatira. It's not either or, it's both and. The issue is, Who is the ruler in your life? Who governs what you believe? Who governs what you do? It is striking that the terminology applied by Jesus to himself depicts himself as the ruler, the one with authority, the Son of God, the one who will rule with an iron scepter and dash. So it's who will rule, an idol or Jesus? Me. That's the choice. You've got to make that choice. So that's, I think, the issue. As a result of this woman's teaching, she was leading some within the church family into immorality and idolatry. Now, exactly what that looked like is mercifully kept from us. We're spared the details. But it's clear that some sort of participation in feasts was encouraged and perhaps expected by the prevailing business social culture of the day. This is just normal. This is what normal life looks like. This is what you get involved in. And Jezebel's teaching, it means that that some within the church family think that that is a legitimate thing to add on to their Christian faith. But Jesus's issue is not so much with Jezebel, nor with those who are led astray by her teaching. Jesus's issue is with the church. They tolerated her. They allowed her to carry on teaching and influencing. They didn't stop her. They didn't deal with her. They left her. And that is what Jesus calls them out for. That's the issue. Secondly, how did that come about? Because, we look at that and we think, well, that's not ideal, is it? How forever did that happen? How is it that a church can end up tolerating a false teacher who leads people into sin? Because at one point, the church in Thyatira looks like some of the plants that we're hoping to plant or are currently leading. How did a church that looked like ours get to this point? Now, I think there are two things that are worth distinguishing. The first is, how did this false teaching get a hearing in the first place? Secondly, why is it not dealt with? Now, in the first place, this false teaching got a hearing because she was no doubt saying what some people wanted to hear. That's how false teaching gets a footing, doesn't it? But that's always the appeal of false teaching. We don't know exactly what she was saying, but I think we can probably piece together enough of it to have quite a good stab at it. Those outside the church were clearly pressuring these Christians to conform to their way of living. And then someone within the church was giving them permission to conform to the world's way of living. So those two things make a fairly unattractive mix, don't they? There's the pressure to conform from outside and permission to conform from inside. And I don't think we're immune from that, are we? We have felt the world try to squeeze us into its mold on more than one occasion. Whether it's drinking too much at a middle-class dinner party, whether it's lowering our standards of sexual morality when we're out with the lads, or whether it's turning a blind eye to financial impropriety in our personal finances, the point is, what goes on out there, what's deemed to be acceptable out there, is what is therefore encouraged and expected of us. And we find ourselves ethically thinking, ooh, yeah, no, that's not quite what living under Jesus' rule looks like. We feel the pressure to conform. It is so much easier. And it's so much easier if the prevailing mood and the teaching in the church accommodates this. In other words, if you've got a church congregation that isn't calling out sins, isn't maintaining a consistently high or biblically ethical standard, what that happens is it's not calling us out and it allows us to get away with our conformity. That's why this false teaching, no doubt, got its foot in the door, because it was giving people permission to do what the culture was trying to persuade us to do. Now, we are familiar with the cultural pressure to join in and be like them. In Thyatira, the pressure was evidently to participate in this act of eating food offered to idols and the sexual immorality that surrounded it. These guys were living for Jesus in a time when idolatry meant it was difficult to engage in commerce without compromise. There was a sense in which their lives depended on being able to navigate their way through the idolatrous pressure to conform. So often we and those in our church plants, if we want to be taken seriously by those that we're seeking to reach and influence, are required to be like the people we're trying to reach. We feel that pressure to conform. We feel the pressure to worship what the world values. That it is huge, isn't it? There is a great temptation to be indistinct and to become like the people that we're seeking to reach. I mean, Paul says that's a good thing, but the kind of the permission to play boundary is idolatry, immorality. You know, it's an ethical boundary. And then there was this false teacher that telling them, do you know what? That's okay. If you want to go down that route, that's okay. Add a bit of idolatry to your worship. It's fine. Seriously. Worship Baal and God. What others are calling sin is in fact holiness. You're good. You'll be fine. Now, some commentators argue that her teaching must have had, must have taught a sort of a perverted view of Christian freedom, that somehow that the gospel allowed this kind of ethical laxity. But what is clear is that one, she claimed authority, two, she offered liberty, thirdly, she permitted idolatry. And these guys wanted to hear it. That's the first thing. That is, how does this false teaching actually get its tentacles into a congregation? But the second issue is the one that Jesus takes them to task for, which is, you guys actually allowed this to happen. You knew it was going on and you did nothing, or rather you didn't do enough. And the reason for that must surely be because they valued love over truth. I think it's almost the reverse issue of what was going on in Ephesus, where they loved truth over love. Of course, those two things go together. Love and truth complement, strengthen, and modify one another. There's no such thing as a loving church that doesn't love people with the truth. There's no such thing as a truthful church that teaches truth without love. But this false emphasis on love, or a distorted view of love over truth, meant that they tolerated a false teacher who encouraged idolatry. Now, why did that matter? Well, fundamentally, because Jesus wasn't happy. So you look at that, look at verse 21. He says, I have given her time to repent. And can you just hear the kindness and the patience of Jesus in those words? But I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. And so I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her. Now, I take it that is adultery, in other words, not being faithful to the Lord, but sort of giving their hearts to other people. It's that kind of spiritual adultery rather than literal adultery here. They will suffer intensely unless, of course, they repent of their ways, her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each one of you according to your deeds. Now, whatever we make of this language, and it's worth saying it's hard to hear, isn't it? As well, of course, difficult to understand. Whatever we make of this language and the judgment that Jesus threatens, the bottom line is he is clearly exercised by this type of behavior in his church. For this to be the punishment, the crime must be bigger than they had realized. It must be a big thing to tolerate false teaching in a way that they have perhaps not got their heads around. And if he had to act, it would be unmistakably clear that he was acting. It's as though he's saying, I will take this out of your hands in such a way that it's unmistakably clear that I am now acting. In other words, if you won't deal with this and remove her influence from my church, then I will. And the reason for that, of course, is that Jesus's church, the churches that we're running and trying to plant, are meant to be places where we deal with sin, not tolerate it. I mean, the great thing is there is forgiveness for sin. And the great thing is there is transformation from sin. We can repent of our sin, but forgiveness and transformation only come to those who repent, not tolerate. And church, like a hospital, has to call some things out that we might not want to hear. You are really sick and we need to do something about it. In the same way, this is sin and you need to do something about it. We are, of course, meant to call one another to repentance where that's appropriate. We're meant to disciple those who refuse. Sorry, we're meant to disciple those who need to repent. We're meant to discipline those who refuse to repent. That's what's meant to happen in Jesus' church. He is not being unreasonable. He has given Jezebel every opportunity to repent from her ways. And he has offered to those who are caught up in what she is doing an out, which is simply repent of your ways. The Lord is patient when he could punish. The issue is not that he is unloving, but that she is intransigent. Fourthly, why is it so hard to do the right thing in this scenario? I take it that two reasons contributed to their reluctance to exercise loving church discipline. One has to do with the culture, the other has to do with church. In our culture, tolerance, or at least the secularized version of it, is all the rage these days. We need to live and let live. We mustn't stand in judgment over the way that other people choose to live their life. Our job is not to correct them, but to accept them and affirm them. Unless, of course, you have a different view to the prevailing social culture. But generally speaking, the world is now operating and we are breathing the air of tolerance, which is, hey, just let it go. Just let it go. And so if that is the case, who wants to be intolerant? Who wants to be the person who says, I think that has breached an ethical boundary? That is wrong. The spot it and stop it brigade are not popular and they are just distasteful. People don't like people who call other people out. And we are inviting the scorn of the watching world when we take people to task for what they believe and what they do. That's one issue, the issue of our culture. And that culture seeps into the church. Because secondly, the other issue is the church. I don't know whether you have ever been a part of a loving process of church discipline. I don't know whether you've ever been part of a church where someone has been corrected, rebuked, called out with a purpose of restorative discipline. If you have, you will know it's really difficult. It's awkward. It's hard. There's the inevitable confrontation with the person who is digging their heels in and refusing to repent. There's then trying to get your elders, leadership, deacons, whoever on board. And then there's dealing with the congregation and in particular dealing with the fallout of what you've done and the way in which you've done it. There will always be people who will take you to task for what you've done, even if you cannot think of a way in which you could have improved it. It's very, very difficult. The easiest thing to do is just to turn a blind eye, to minimize it and say it doesn't matter, but Jesus won't have that. That's his issue with them. They are turning a blind eye and tolerating someone in their church family who is actually leading people into sin. So fifthly, how do we get around this? How do we deal with this? How is this to be solved? I think what Jesus is saying is you need to recognize that I am the judge. Because the depiction he gives of himself throughout this letter is terrifying. He is unmistakably the one who holds authority. And throughout this letter, he describes himself in terms of as the one who fulfills the role of the Son of God in Psalm 2. It's there explicitly in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God. But it's also, it's implied in verses 26 and 27, where he quotes, he will rule, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2, verse 9, according to the footnote in my Bible. Just as I have received authority from my Father. Now, given that Jesus is the ruler, given authority by the Father, that he is the one who reigns and rules and can impose discipline, would you notice very quickly the four things he says about his activity of judgment? First of all, it will be severe. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, he says. And we're thinking, oh, hang on a second, what's going on there? Well, Jesus brought Ananias and Sapphira's life to an end in Acts 5. In 1 Corinthians 11, he said, you know, look, the reason that you are undergoing physical suffering is because I have acted. This is a foretaste of eternal suffering unless you repent. It's not outside the bounds of possibility. It's not outside the ability of Jesus to inflict physical suffering upon his people. Because it's restorative. It's intended to bring them to repentance. His judgment, though, will be thorough, 22b, 23. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. So it's not just Jezebel who faces judgment for what she's doing, but for those who go along with her. Everyone's going to pay for their mistakes. His judgment will be just. He tells us, verse 23, he will repay people according to their deeds. In other words, he'll see, collect the evidence, and act on it. There will be no miscarriage of judgment, of justice. Jesus has all the facts. And he knows what ought to happen. That nothing is going to escape the gaze of someone whose eyes are like blazing fire. His judgment will be just, and his judgment will be declarative, verse 23. You see, when I've done that, all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. So Jesus says, look, if you're going to do this, difficult as it is, the one thing you've got to grasp is that I rule, I have authority, and this is what my judgment will look like. And so the church needs to grasp this is Jesus. It's better to experience discipline from the church than judgment from this Lord. In other words, I know you don't want to take her to task, but as painful as it is, as awkward as it is, the fallout from those who spring to her defense, it is way better that she and others who will not repent experience church discipline than those people meet this Jesus still in their sin. It is only when we grasp who Jesus is that we will realize that it is way better to deal with sin now rather than have him deal with it later. Let me conclude and then I'll open up to you guys. I think this issue is particularly pertinent for church planters. I think exercising church discipline, biblical church discipline, the best version of church discipline, is going to be especially hard for you guys, because you will not want to lose anyone. You know, you guys are searching frantically for the church growth dynamic. Whatever you want to call it, you want bums on seats. You don't want to upset anyone. You don't want division. Everything is really fragile. It feels like everything's on a knife edge. You know that this is going to upset the apple cart. The one thing you don't want to do is rock the boat. And so much will scream at you, no, patience, let's find another way. But the real issue is, how much are you willing to love people? Are you willing to love them enough to discipline them? We don't want to be the church that tolerates false teaching in the misguided conviction that it's loving, that it's tolerant. It's not. It's not loving. It's not loving to the false teacher who needs to repent. It's particularly not loving to those whom she leads astray. The church planter in you will be saying something like, calm down. Don't be unnecessarily overly principled. The church pastor in you will be saying, hang on a second. Don't sell out. Don't be a pragmatist. And those two things are going to be wrestling within you. You've got, of course, got to work out whether this is a hill to die on. Or more significantly, is this a hill that others will die on? And if what is being taught is giving permission to people to conform such that they commit immorality and idolatry, so that they meet the Jesus with blazing eyes and burnished bronzed feet, such that they are rebels to his rule, you've got to act. For the sake of the false teacher, those they're leading astray, and others in the church. It is way better to face the discipline of the church in this life than to face the judgment of the Son of God in the next. So, as leaders, we've got to do the maths and love people enough to correct them, rebuke them, oppose them, discipline, and deal with the fallout when it will inevitably come. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you that the Lord Jesus is the kind of ruler who is able to say, I have given her time to repent. And we love that about Jesus. We love that he is patient and kind and forbearing. But we know there comes a point where he says, enough is enough. And we pray, Father, we would not presume upon his patience. We pray instead that we might ourselves repent of that in us that is wrong immediately, promptly. We might lead others to do the same. Help us not to leave things unaddressed, to brush them under the carpet, and to hope that no one notices, and allow things to fester and for people to be led astray. We don't want to be the spotted and stop it brigade, but at the same time, we want to work out what are the hills that we need to die on? What are the hills that others might die on? Help us to, in our responsibility, to lovingly protect those in our care and to show them that this awesome authoritative Jesus is also kind and patient and forgiving. Father, help us to take sin seriously, to lead people to repent of their sin, and for our church to be a place that calls sin out, but at the same time points people to the Saviour who will save us from our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you online.